It'd be really useful if you could turn to 2 Kings and chapter 8 as we're looking at that today. We're just going to look at these first 6 verses. I'm going to pray before we continue in the ministry of Elisha. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, as we look at this wonderful picture of your divine providence, we would be those who examine our lives and again realize that there's nothing of random chance for the Christian. There is nothing of the unexpected in a sense. There's nothing that can surprise you, or there's nothing that should surprise us in some ways, because you are a God who is sovereign over all. So we just pray now that these words written so long ago, this wonderful example of providence in, not in the big way, but in a small way, in the northern kingdom of Israel, might speak very loudly to us today. Amen. Sometimes, as some people would say, things just come together. I can remember some years ago, a good few years ago now, I'd been to a conference with Tracy at my home church, where we'd been introduced to, we had the chap who was at Oak Hill. He was principal at that time, a guy called Mike. And he was talking about the need for clear teaching in this day and age. And he gave an example of a book that had been written where it said this. It was a book about Hosea, or it touched on Hosea. And he said, could you just see whether you agree with this comment? And if you do, give us reasons. And if not, give the reasons why you don't. And he said this, God is at the mercy of an unfaithful partner. Well, I'd actually been looking at Hosea not that long ago, and I thought, well, that's just crazy. All the way through the book, the Lord is saying to the prophet exactly what will happen. He's sort of anticipating, not just anticipating, he knows what his people are going to do. He knows the depth of their unfaithfulness. Well, we had a discussion, and I'm glad to say that I raised my hand and put that view, and others were in agreement. And then Mike Oved said that, well, that is one of the more comprehensible bits of the body's grace by Rowan Williams. And it really troubled me. I remember going home thinking, you know, this is desperate. People need to be taught Scripture clearly. They don't need man-made theories. They need to understand what is really just, and you know, what shocked me about that was really just drawing from the pages of Hosea. It wasn't like you needed to be a theological expert. It wasn't like you needed to sort of some in-depth exegesis. It was there as plain on the page that the Lord knew what was going to happen to his people. Well, there was a knock on the door, and it was my brother. That was not unusual. It was a bit unusual because we weren't expecting him. But he was playing the part of what is now called the ministry director of the EFCC. And he said to me, I'm going to see Mum. I thought at first he'd come to stay, but it's you I've come to see. And I went upstairs. There was a shriek of delight from Mum, which proved that he wasn't expected. And he came downstairs and said, Keith, I know you've been thinking a bit about how you could serve in ministry. There's a church that needs a series of sermons preached, and it will help you to think about your call to ministry. Well, that was the start of a long process that has led me to stand before you today. Coincidence or providence? We shouldn't be surprised when we see God ordering events to his way, because in the end, history is, to take the old cliche, his story. And the author of 1 and 2 Kings has a rather interesting habit of dropping in small stories about how individuals are affected against the backdrop of the big story, you know, what's happening on the big stage. And we've had plenty of that, really, haven't we? Just think what we've seen in 2 Kings so far. Well, we see the deliverance of an unfaithful king when Moab revolted. That was a huge international sort of event. Then we've had this small thing, haven't we, with the widow's oil. We've seen the Shunammite's son restored to life. These are individuals. We then have a near sort of diplomatic incident of international proportions again with Naaman turning up. And, you know, the worry of the king there, you know, was this going to cause a huge issue? Then we later see the siege of Samaria. And, you know, there's other things in between that. But we've seen this big scale. But now we come back to the Shunammite, who we met right back in chapter 4. This faithful lady, who had been doing, you know, really catering to Elisha's needs as he travelled about, and not just preparing meals, but actually sort of made a place where he could stop and rest in his travels. You know, undoubtedly a godly woman. And we come back to this sort of small event, as it were, here. Rather interesting to note the situation here. We see that this takes place in the court. It's a rather interesting thing. I've rather been thinking about this. Elisha seems to have been, I don't know, he seems to either be the fly flavour of the month or is not. And I think what we got here, and no one's quite sure which king it is, whether it's Jeroboam, it doesn't really matter. Both were not particularly great kings. But I suspect they're a bit like the politicians today. They like to, when it seems necessary, play the religious card. And so perhaps underneath it all, even when we see at times Elisha's life almost being under threat from the monarchy, they like to sort of keep Elisha close. There was this realization that he was a man who God spoke through, or at least if they didn't realize that, a man who had his finger on the pulse and was, in a sense, worth staying on the right side of. Well, how do we understand what is a small story of just six verses in the bigger picture of two kings, where we've seen international events and kingdoms literally clashing together? Well, I've got three titles. They all start with the Lord and they all end with a P. And the first one is the Lord's protection. The Shunammite's provision for Elisha, if we look back in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, has not gone unnoticed. It's very clearly been valued and it's not gone unrewarded. We noted there that she was given a son when her husband was old. That's quite miraculous. We see the restoration of the son when he became ill and died. So she's not been unnoticed for her godly lifestyle, and it's not been unrewarded. And that continues, because in verse 1 we see, now Elisha said to the woman whose son had been restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. Well, verse 2, she takes note of that, and we see that she goes and stays in Philistine territory. It's interesting to note the language here, isn't it? We wouldn't think Philistine territory is the best place to stay. They're enemies of God's people, but let's just note what Elisha said, wherever you can. So she's again, I think, staying very much within the Lord's remit and very much being reverent to the Lord. Well, there's a couple of things that should tell us, isn't it? One, God looks out for his own. He cares for his own. But secondly, and this is important because, again, this I think fits in with the picture I was painting of the king, someone who perhaps leans towards godliness in a way if it suits him, but perhaps heart isn't fully converted. We should note again that there was famine. And we know that when we look at the situation with famine in Israel, it generally means something, doesn't it? It means it's a covenant curse. We got used to that, but we need to remind ourselves of that. So in Deuteronomy 28, we would read in 38 to 40, this is a covenant curse. This is what happens if they rebel against God. You will sow much seed in the field, but when you harvest little, because the locusts devour it, you will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. There's a picture, isn't there, of pestilence or famine. Go back to Deuteronomy 11. If they turn to other gods, the rains cease. So this is a picture, isn't it? And it's a rather encouraging picture in a strange sort of way. The nation as a whole is under judgment, but there are still godly individuals. And in the midst of that judgment, God looks out for his own. In this case, it's dealt with physical need. Today, we would say it's more often in the sense of spiritual need. The Lord looks for his people. He's given everything that is sufficient for them. Just think about it. We have a riches at our fingertips with the Bible, don't we? We can open up the Bible and we can literally hear the word of God. We can hear what God is saying to us. I think we become very blasé about that. But when we see these little examples of the word of the Lord and how it brought life in the Old Testament, let's not forget the huge resource, the spiritual resource we have at our fingertips. You know, very much in character, it shouldn't surprise us, the Shunammite obeys God's word. She believes it. She believes that God is sovereign over everything. And her life is saved. And I think we could say this, her thoughtful faith has led to her protection. It has paid big dividends for her. So firstly, we have the Lord's protection. Secondly, we have the Lord's providence. She returns to reclaim the land. We read, at the end of 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The actual verbs in the Hebrew suggest that you're crying out. This is a petition. This is putting your case forcefully. Quite what's happened in the meantime, we don't know. As usual, commentaries have various interpretations of it. Was the land stolen from her? We don't know. I think it's more likely that perhaps the land reverted back to the crown after a period of time, which is why she goes to the king in particular, rather than perhaps a local magistrate. And due to the spiritual state of things, there could be problems with this, couldn't there? As I've noted, even if the king likes to sort of pay lip service to religious things, the nation is in a state. This isn't a particularly godly nation, it's not a particularly godly king. There could be problems, couldn't there, in seeking justice in that kind of situation. Indeed, we know that very often a sign of people turning away from God was that social justice broke down. The poor, the alien, the widow, and it's quite possible, we don't know, but seeing the Shunammite's husband is not mentioned here, and he was somewhat older than her, that she is a widow, that very often those rights were being trampled on. So there's a real issue here, isn't there? But, God's providence steps in. Because as she walks into the palace, who should be there but Gehazi? Don't get too bothered about the chronological order of 2 Kings. We've been noting that is what I call histotheology. The writer tends to put events in at certain points to make a religious and a theological point rather than to tell straight history. But who's there but Gehazi? And that's the servant of the man of God. And literally, it seems, almost as she's walking in or she's in the waiting room or waiting to have an audience or she's just going to be ushered in, what is the king saying? The king's talking to Gehazi And he says this, tell me about the great things Elisha has done. Well, what could be greater than this prophecy for this woman who had no son and whose husband was old to firstly have a son, but then secondly, when that son became ill, to literally resurrect him, to bring him back from the dead. What could be greater than that? And verse 5 we read, just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. It is a wonderful example of divine providence, isn't it? There she is. She's literally the topic of conversation at that time. And even better, as she comes in, Gehazi recognizes her and he says in the second part of verse 5, this is the woman, my lord, the king, and this is her son who Elisha restored to life. It's brilliant, isn't it? And think about it. Just think about the situation. She's come to beg for her land and her house back. Really now, what other decision could the king possibly make? He can't, can he? Here's an example. She's a benefactor of divine grace. And even if he is a bit dodgy, who is he to sort of counteract that or stand against that? The situation is so extraordinary, isn't it? He's not going to argue against it. Here's Elisha's servant identifying her, identifying the great work that Elisha did. And how wonderful we see that the Lord intervenes in these small things. Literally, here she is, a widow and her land. And here she is, you know, with her son. There's no, everything really, all the red tape, all the things that could have been thrown up have just been swept completely out the way. And so we go from the Lord's protection, the Lord's providence, we go lastly, don't we, to the Lord's provision. As I've said, circumstances can't be better. Gehazi has testified that it's hers. There's no question of red tape. There's no question of having to bribe an official, which I dare say wasn't uncommon in those days. And she's given, this is the incredible thing, isn't it? Right, here's the icing on the cake. She's given maximum help in regaining her land. Verse 6, the king asked the woman about it and she told him. He then assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including the income from her land, from the day she left the country until now. It's now maximum help, isn't it? And this is often the thing. It's not only does the Lord often clear things away and clear things, he often pays dividends, doesn't he? She's given help, but she's given what perhaps she wasn't expecting. Probably she was thinking as she went back to the palace, it would be good enough to get my land back and pick up. I can start again. No. The income that's been generated, and we all know, you know, it can be quite hard sometimes getting back things once the government's got it. But the king's order, that's not going to be a problem. The payments, the renting for her land or whatever it's been used and whatever income it's generated is given back to her. She's not just shown fairness, she's blessed by the Lord. And I think the other thing is here, you see, if the Lord has shown mercy to her, the king probably feels the same. He's not one to be tight-fisted, is he? You often find this, don't you, that there can be people, they may not be Christians, but they have a tremendous appreciation for what the church can do or what Christians do. I think one of the most outstanding things I've seen of that is my friend who pastors the church at Nodfa in the Welsh Valleys, where the church has come to be respected hugely by councillors in that very deprived deprived area because of the work it does and the love of Christ that is shown there. You know, these may not be Christians, but what an opportunity God opens up when Christians do the right thing. But this is the point here, isn't it? The king obviously feels that he has to act fairly. And so this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God actually arranges that even the ungodly can bring about his purpose. Now, a very practical thing, and I think this is something we have to continually remind ourselves as Christians, particularly in the day and age we're in, is that it does show, doesn't it, that we are called by Scripture. We think of Timothy, 1 Timothy, we think of Romans 13. We are called on to pray for people in government. And we're called on to pray for them, whether we actually like what they're doing some of the time, whether we all approve of their policies or whatever. We are to pray for them. Why? Because, of course, we can have peaceable lives. The gospel can be allowed to flourish and get on. That may not always be the case. It may be very difficult at times. But certainly, we are to pray. And we are to remember that God can bring about his purposes, even through ungodly rulers. But the other thing I'd want to draw attention to is that we're going to see again that big events follow this. There's literally kingdoms shifting around. We'll look at what's going to happen next week, and we see a huge shifting in power bases in the ancient Near East, in Israel and Judah. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? But the point is this: God remembers those who honour him. This must have been a huge encouragement to those in exile who first read this or heard it. The promises that have been made. Just think of the great promises in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 3. This is a marvellous picture because it's talking about all the blessings and curses. Just listen to these three verses. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, then take them to heart wherever the Lord disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore for your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. You see, this is it, isn't it? That's a big promise. But if you were one of the godly remnant, hearing this story, then you would have been encouraged. God can keep his big promises because he cares about the small stuff. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, isn't it? And it's a picture that we should be thankful for, and a picture that we should never actually stop giving thanks for. Let's just end with a verse which I think sums this or centres this from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. The picture there, isn't there, is not just one of Peter exhorting these Christians to look for a better life in the hereafter, as it were, is actually talking about the situation they are in now and saying that the Lord can restore. And that's important, is that the Lord can restore his church. You know, to put it quite frankly, if you look around and see what's going on in the church in this country, the church is in a mess. But God can restore churches. He restored this faithful woman of God who trusted him. Let's have a trust in him. Have a trust in the one who has done everything for us, who has redeemed us through the cross, who has given us new life, and know that he's seeking to work his purpose out and bring new life to others. And he does that through his people. Let's pray for the restoration and the revival of the church in this area and in this nation, and that God in his grace might pour out once again his Spirit on churches, and that people would be saved and people would hear the good news. God is faithful. I'm just going to pray, and I'm just going to pray with those words we've just read. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be power, forever and ever. Amen.